Philippians chapter 1, this is our third message as we go through this book, titled this morning, The Furtherance of the Gospel, taken from verse 12. And here Paul is writing back to this church that he loves, that he founded 10 years earlier in Philippi, and we've talked about that journey and how he did that. But let me ask you this, what do you suppose the church at Philippi thought about their missionary Paul? When he first came to town and preached, he ended up in jail. And so he's a jailbird. and though he's preaching the gospel there and everything, he leaves there and he goes down to Berea, or down to Thessalonica. They run him out of town. He goes down to Berea. They run him out of town. He ends up down in Athens and preaches there and leaves, but no church behind. He goes to Corinth and so forth. Now we hear he's gone back to Jerusalem and he's arrested because of a riot going on in Jerusalem. Not caused by him, but by others. Then he spends 3 years in jail down in Caesarea. Then they put him on a boat chained to a soldier and bring him back to Rome. And there's a big shipwreck, and he's on an island and has to wait till spring to get off. And now he's brought back to Rome, and he's under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, and he's writing to us. You know, as I've said many times, if we got a letter like that from one of our missionaries, we'd be wondering, what in the world is this guy doing? He's in jail wherever he goes, isn't he? But, of course, Paul encourages them about this very thing. And as a matter of fact, in verse 12, where our text begins, he says, all of these things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. These haven't hindered anything. All of these God has designed to further the gospel, to grow churches, and it's actually a blessing. As a matter of fact, kind of ironically, the very people, that is the Roman people, who now are setting out to ban Christianity and make sure that it's not spoken or spread in the Roman Empire, have unknowingly brought the greatest preacher of all Christian eras right back into their house. And that is, they've brought Paul right back in and put him under house arrest, right in the center of things, to where the gospel is going to go out even more because they've arrested Paul and brought him to Rome. So, interesting thing. As a matter of fact, I was reading this, you know that old statement, what goes around comes around, you know, this kind of happened to Rome. There's a boss, and at work one day, he treats his employee very unkindly. The man goes home, and he's mean to his wife because of that. The wife gets upset, and she gets real rough with her son. The son gets mad, he kicks the dog. The dog runs outside and bites the boss on his way home from work. What goes around comes around. And here they are trying to get rid of Christianity, and in fact, they are promoting it in a great way by bringing Paul to jail there. But Paul did spend much of his ministry, when you think about it, incarcerated, sometimes beaten, of course, shipwrecked, lashes put upon him, stoned and left for dead, and all those things. And maybe we should answer in a quick way before we begin in the meat of our sermon, and that is, why do Christians suffer like this? There are Christians today in places of the world suffering much more than we know about, and in terrible ways, and there always have been. Let me give you four reasons why this happens. First of all, in reading a commentary by John Walvoord, whom I like, he said this some years ago, according to the scriptures, suffering is caused by the fact of sin and a disordered world. Man suffering in the world is the natural consequence of the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the resulting sinfulness of the race. Sin has come by the will of man in his rebellion against God rather than by an act of God. So keep in mind that if sin hadn't come into this world, there'd be no suffering of Christians, be no suffering of any kind. But it's come not because God brought it in, but because we brought it in to this world. First of all, sometimes suffering to the Christian comes because of sin and God is chastising. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, where in dealing even with the Lord's Supper, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul says, you know, when you sin, if you would go to God and confess it, everything would be right. But because we run from God, God chastens us, and sometimes we suffer because of our sin. That's one reason. Secondly, sometimes suffering comes to teach us character, because there are things we need to learn in this life. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. So sometimes we just need to learn about experience and patience and hope, and God lets us suffer to teach us those things. Sometimes suffering comes to prevent sin, to prevent it, to keep it from coming. Do you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So sometimes God takes us through trials to toughen us, to teach us commitment, and to realize that he receives the glory for things done, not ourselves, and that's the purpose for the suffering. But fourthly, suffering comes to promote the gospel sometimes, and that's our text in Philippians chapter 1. Here, Paul is saying, I'm suffering here in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, precisely for the furtherance of the gospel. And everything that has happened to me to bring me to this point has done this for me. Now, folks, Paul was God's man in the first century for beginning the great advancement of the gospel throughout the world. We know that basically this world belongs to Satan. He is the god, small g, of this world. And he has usurped it and taken it from God. And God is taking it back one person at a time. And that advancement to take the world back one person at a time began with Paul, and he is doing it until this very day, until Jesus Christ comes back and brings the final conflict to it anyway. I'm a World War II kind of buff. I like to read things like that. But, you know, when we think about what happened on the beaches of Normandy, D-Day, all of Europe had fallen. All of Europe was gone. And they intended to spread that national socialism, Nazism, all over the globe, including England and America. And somewhere, somebody had to pay a heavy price to land on those beaches and get a foothold on the continent of Europe again. And as soon as they did, once the foothold was made, then it spread all the way to Berlin and destroyed the enemy. And so Paul is, it's D-Day for him. He is establishing that beachhead. He's establishing the principles for the gospel and the advancement of the gospel, and that's what we see kind of in our text. Now, if you like to follow as I go along in your bulletin, you have these four points, and you're welcome to write things under it. These are kind of like four ways that the gospel was furthered. You notice verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. So I'm going to go verse by verse and give you a thought under each one. So first of all, in the first two verses, here's the advancement in bonds. That is, rather than setting the gospel back, the gospel is advanced because of the bonds that Paul finds himself in. First of all, in verse 12, God's providence arranges the circumstances. God is in control. We call it his providence. And this providence has arranged these circumstances that Paul is under, and he's done it for the gospel's sake. Notice verse 12 again. You should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. What things? Well, the jail, the shipwreck, the imprisonment in Jerusalem and Caesarea, all of these things that you might have looked at and said, oh, poor Paul, oh, woe is us, look what's happening to our missionary. God is doing this putting these things together. And don't you like the expression, fallen out? I kind of like that old expression. God has worked it out for good. All things work together for good. Those are called of God. And so God has worked it out. They have fallen out. When the nation of Israel was about to be wiped out, Esther had to step up. And her uncle Mordecai said, Esther, maybe God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe God has designed this moment for right now. Joseph was incarcerated in Egypt, remember, for all of those years. But when he met his brethren, he said, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God designs these circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. That's an interesting word in the original language. It means to cut a passage forward. It means to cut through and forward. To cut a passage forward. You can see some guy with his machete cutting his way through the jungle, maybe, or you can see, the pioneers blazing their trail across a wilderness. That's the word he uses here to say, all of these things that have happened to me have cut the path forward. We're blazing a trail. We're going forward in a special way. And so God's providence arranges these circumstances. You know, there's an interesting historical example in the 1520s with a guy named William Tyndale. I don't know if you remember that name, but William Tyndale was writing an English translation for the English-speaking people. And he was burdened because his people didn't have the Bible in their own language. And probably all of our English Bibles today are really, we owe them to what William Tyndale did in the 1500s. Well, he was doing it, but the church was not allowing it. And the Church of England was just incipient in those days, and it was mostly a Roman church in those days. And so they said, you're not allowed to do this. So Tyndale was forced to flee England and go to the continent. And while he's there, he's translating the Bible into English. Well, he wants it for his English-speaking people. So he is smuggling the Bibles back into England in the kegs of grain and things that are being shipped to England. So he puts his Bible in these barrels, and they are being shipped, and people are getting these and distributing the Bibles. So the Bishop of London finds out about this, and he's upset. And so he hires a very prominent businessman in London to buy up all of these barrels of grain and get the Bibles and bring them to him. So the Bishop of London pays this businessman an exorbitant price to buy up all of Tyndale's Bibles that are being smuggled in, bring them to him so he can confiscate them all. Well, the businessman, in the process of this whole thing, becomes sympathetic to what Tyndale's doing. So he takes the money, he buys up all the Bibles, he gives the money to Tyndale, who now has twice as much money as he had in the first place, makes twice as many Bibles, and ships in twice as many Bibles into England that ever came in the first time. Well, soon the Lord Chancellor of all of England hears about what has happened and takes this businessman and brings him before him and says, we found out that you've been doing this for Tyndale, and I want to know who else is in on this. And he says, well, mostly the Bishop of London. Because the Bishop of London's been paying for it all and didn't know it. God, in many ways like that throughout history, has financed his men and financed his projects and done it to the furtherance of the gospel. So if in verse 12, God's providence arranges the circumstances, in verse 13, these circumstances then advance the gospel. So he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So I am brought back to Rome here, and I'm put in the palace. By the way, the word for that is praetorium, the Greek word, praetorium. And we have found out through historical circumstances that that means really the praetorium guard, that is where the soldiers are kept. Palace would be right in a general sense, but praetorium means this honor guard of Rome was housed here, And that's where Paul was kept. As a matter of fact, many people have pointed out, he probably was chained, literally chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And those guards changed off, you know, so maybe there were three or four every day that chained themselves to Paul. And everything he did was done in that way. And so he says, not only is the gospel going out to the Praetorium Guard, but also in all the rest, in all the other places. In other words, all over Rome. And wherever Christians go, they're hearing about this, and this is happening. In Romans chapter 1, when he writes his letter to Roman, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, he says to Rome. It's going out into all nations. And in Romans 1:8, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so these Christians in Rome are being encouraged to spread the gospel out all over the place. And in the last verses of the book of Acts, where Luke ends his story by Paul being taken to Rome and he's in jail there, that's when he writes the letter to the Philippians. Luke records Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house in that Praetorium area, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. God has caused all these things to fall out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Even though I'm in chains and I'm chained to this guard all the time, this is what God has done. When we've gone to England, my favorite places to go is Bedford, where John Bunyan in the 1600s was in prison. And you know what they thought they were doing? They had a law. You cannot preach in public. As a matter of fact, you can't preach in a Bible study. You can't preach anywhere where we haven't told you you can preach. And that's only in the Church of England. And so Bunyan felt, as a preacher called of God, I've got to preach. And he would go down to the town square and he would preach. So they told him one day, don't go down to the town square because they're there waiting to arrest you if you do. He had to make a decision. Do I do what God's called me to do or not? He went down to the town square. He preached. He was arrested. For 12 years, he was put in prison, first in the local jail and then in the county jail. And you know what he did during those 12 years? You do, don't you? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And The Pilgrim's Progress has been printed more than any other book in English except the Bible alone since then. And it has been translated into over 200 languages of the world. So what did they do by incarcerating Bunyan for 12 years? Put an end to the gospel? No, they spread the gospel all over the world. And that's what they're doing, of course, to Paul here in the Roman prison. So God's providence arranges the circumstances, and those circumstances advance the gospel, the advancement in bonds. Secondly, the confidence in example. That is, here's Paul's example. Now, I'll split this thought up into two verses, one in verse 14 and the other related in verse 17. He says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he'll say again in verse 17, in verse 16, he's going to talk about those who oppose him. But then in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, the believers in that area were saying, you know what? If Paul can preach like that in prison and chained to a Roman guard, surely I can stand up and say something for the Lord. Surely I can witness to somebody. I can do something if he can do that. Then I can do something also. In the letter to Hebrews, which Paul may have written, we're just not sure of that. In Hebrews 10:32, you have these verses following. Let me read them. Where the writer of Hebrews is writing, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is, after you got saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly you became companions of them that were so used. You had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence that hath great recompense of reward. And he's commending these believers for saying, when you saw your brethren being afflicted and even imprisoned, you didn't shut up and be quiet and go off and hide. You spread the gospel even more. It actually encouraged you to do it. That's what Paul is saying here. So verse 14, we see an increase in boldness. Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. The New King James has confident in my chains. Literally, the word is chains. An increase in boldness. And they are much more bold. So here are the Romans trying to snuff out the gospel and keep it from being spread by making an example out of Paul. And rather, the believers are using that to increase their boldness. Let me remind you of these verses from the early chapters of Acts where they were trying to incarcerate the apostles, and at one point they whipped them and sent them out with stripes. In 4:21 it says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people for all glorified God which was done." Verse 29, "Now, Lord," the church is praying, "behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." That's how it backfired on them when they did that. And you know 5:41 and 42, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So this is what Christians do. This is what has happened throughout history when they've tried to muzzle the name or the testimony of God. We know that from the underground churches of the Soviet Union. We know it now from the underground churches in communist China, that when the curtain is drawn back, then dozens and literally hundreds of churches and believers are still there preaching the gospel and spreading the word wherever they go. It's been a great testimony throughout the years. Now, there's an increase in boldness in verse 14, and then in verse 17, he says there's a manifestation of love. "Even though some oppose me, those who are with me are of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Apologia, the defense, the apologia, remember? Apologetics is defend the gospel. Stand up for your faith. Defend the Bible. Defend what you believe. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an apologia, an answer, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and in fear." And so they were doing that, and those who loved him were set for this defense of the gospel. We never thought that maybe it would actually come to us where we could physically suffer for the gospel, did we? We never thought in our lifetime we would see that. We saw it in communist countries. We saw it in the Soviet Union. We saw it in socialist Germany. We saw it in places like that, but surely not in America. And what do we see last week? Some shooter going into a college and saying, "If you're a Christian, stand up. And if you wanted to admit that you were a Christian, you were shot dead." In America. We saw that last week. Isn't that amazing? And you ask yourself, what would I do? What boldness would I have? Let me ask you a tougher question. What about when your life is not threatened? What about all it's going to cost you is a little embarrassment? Maybe just a little being uncomfortable. Maybe a little rejection by those people instead of acceptance. Do we speak out then? That's a tougher question. Because the fact is, we often fail in that, don't we? But the confidence ought to be there by the example of others. And if God's men, God's missionaries, if other great men and Christians, I'm not talking about just preachers and missionaries, just great men and women of God, can do it, so can I. So let's move on. Thirdly, in verses 15 and 16, there's the envy of rivalry. Can you believe it that there were some people in Rome who actually did not like what Paul, some believers, who didn't like what Paul was doing and opposed him? Well, notice these verses again in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of good also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention and not sincerely, and what they're doing is supposing to add affliction to my bond, supposing to make it worse on me than that. It's hard to imagine that this would go on. But this envy, first of all, in verse 15, the envy producing the strife. Envy. Some preach Christ out of envy, and that produces strife, and that's not good, but the gospel is being preached. You know that word strife there is was used of when they took Jesus Christ, when the Jews crucified Christ and wouldn't have him for their king. And Matthew 27:18 says, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Envious of Christ. Same word used here of believers, envious of Paul. Maybe there's some people that wanted to be preachers themselves, but they just weren't as good as Paul, or wanted to be apostles, but he got to be the apostle. I don't know. Out of some kind of envy like that. This word envy is listed, you find it in the lists of the New Testament epistles. For example, Galatians 5, 20 and 21, where Paul is warning, the works of the flesh are these: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Now, wait a minute, Paul, can you really put envying next to murder in the list? The Holy Spirit did. Drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, and all other things like that. Here were believers that had that kind of thing in their heart against what Paul was doing. So there's envy producing strife in verse 15 and verse 16, contention producing added affliction. So what he says here, they were supposing to add affliction to my bonds. This contention, this strife means rivalry. The word means rivalry. In chapter 2, verse 3, you have this word again, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That strife is this kind of envy going on. Now, some have asked, who are these people? And there are two opposite views. One is that these were what we call Judaizers, you know, the unbelieving Jews who were always there wherever Paul went, Jerusalem, Galatia, Europe, Rome, there are always Jews who are opposing Paul. But is that who this is? I don't think so, because they're preaching the gospel. But rather, these must be believers who have let some kind of envy and strife get into their heart, and they're seeing things the wrong way. And they're opposing, actually not just what Paul is doing, but they're opposing what God is doing. And they find themselves in that sense. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 3, down toward the bottom, verse 18. In verse 17, he says, there are a lot who walk as a good example to you. But in verse 18, he said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They're earthlings. They mind the things of this world. They love this world. And I think he's talking about the same kind of people here. Let me say something to us all, and especially Faith Baptist Church. There is a time when you and I have to separate or walk away even from brethren. I don't think you can say cisterns, but sisters, brothers and sisters. There's a time when the Bible says you have to do that because of their attitude and because of their contentiousness and because of rivalries and all of these kinds of things. There's sometimes you have to walk away from even brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's a hard thing to do. Let me remind you, Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Stern warning. To the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye've received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, but count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And in to Paul to Timothy, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, there are many words, but in 1 Timothy 6:3, he says this, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, from such withdraw yourselves. And so that's a hard thing to do, to realize that somebody who might preach the gospel and people might even get saved from the gospel he preaches, that he acts in such a way as a believer that you have to say, I have nothing to do with him. Paul, as far as we know, never commended these people and never had anything to do with them. He just acknowledges that if they preach Christ and somebody gets saved, I'm going to say amen to somebody getting saved, and that's it. I'll acknowledge that much because I'm glad for every person who gets saved. But then he says, but I'm not going to commend what they do and how they do it. Tough thing, isn't it? I think basically, folks, we don't attack back and we're not bitter in return, but we just walk away. We just say, that's not where I go, that's not what I do, and that's not who I walk with. Let me give you an example from the far right and the far left here. 2 weeks ago or last week, whenever it was, we had a homecoming in a local high school. And because there was immorality involved in that with a transgender homecoming king or queen, whoever it was. So Westboro Baptist Church from outside Topeka comes and does a demonstration and created more antipathy toward the gospel than defense of the gospel. So now wherever they go, and if you know them, you know who I mean, are just going about it the wrong way. And with strife and with envy and all the rest. And where they go, I'm sure that some people may get saved under their ministry, and praise God for anybody who gets saved anyway. But you just can't participate with them the way they're doing things, right? Let me go to the far other end of the spectrum. There's a man out in California named Mark Driscoll who's made a name for himself by being the cussing preacher. And so what he's found out with this generation is, he uses tons of profanity in his sermons because that's what young people like. And now, if you will Google, don't do it while I'm preaching, but if you will Google cussing preachers, you'll find now a whole list of them, all kinds of them, who think that, well, I can get people saved this way, so they go off and do that. So here you've got some ultra conservative doing weird things over here and ultra progressive doing that kind of things. And you just have to walk away from them and say, I won't have anything to do with that. And all kinds of examples in between. And so you be wise as a believer, as an individual. We'll try to be wise also as a church, as a group of people, and walk the way the Lord wants us to walk with those who should be good examples to us. Now, I have one more thought, and that's in verse 18 as we end up, and that is the rejoicing in preaching. So he says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Now, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, that is where you find Paul had gone up to Galatia, and the Judaizers did follow him there, and they were preaching that you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now, that's a different thing. No one's getting saved by keeping the law of Moses, and Paul knows it. So that's where he says, if any man preaches any other gospel than what I preach, let him be accursed. That's a far different thing. He's not saying, I rejoice over some doctrine or religion or preaching that can never save. He's simply saying, I will rejoice if somebody gets saved by the real gospel, no matter how that circumstance came about. And I think that's a good attitude to have. One time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, there's some people over here baptizing and they don't go with us or with John." Jesus said, "Let them alone. He is not against us, as for us." And yet he never walked with those people and they never walked with him. He just said, "Let them alone." And basically, that's what we do. We let them alone. Now, you see the word pretense in verse 18. It means a cloak. As a matter of fact, here's a couple interesting verses. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says, "Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is my witness." A cloak of he says, a cloak. I didn't use a pretense. As a matter of fact, I think it may be translated that way in some versions. You know the expression, there's cloak and dagger? You know, there's a cloak and dagger. What do we mean by that? A guy keeps his dagger in his cloak. He keeps it hidden. It's a pretense. He's not going to tell you what he's about to do. So a cloak and dagger is, I've got my dagger in the cloak. Well, he says there's a cloak of covetousness. And here he says that same thing, whether in pretense, that is, with a cloak, with a covering. Another place that is used is in Acts 27:30, when the ship was going to wreck and the sailors were going to lower the lifeboat, and the sailors were going to get in the lifeboat and escape and let everyone else crash with the boat. And so Luke, describing it, says, as the shipmen were about to flee of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, a color of darkness, see, a color of covering. And the New King James has pretense, under pretense. Oh, we're just getting the boats ready. we're just kind of getting, and then off they go and leave everybody else there to crash. So, here is Paul saying some people preach that way. It's really too bad. They cover up their sins. They cover up their covetousness. They cover up their envying and their strife. That's not a good way to go. You never condone such a thing. You may leave it alone. And you may even say, if somebody gets saved, I rejoice in that. But I'm not going to condone this kind of behavior. That's an important word. So in the last part of verse 18, he simply says, they may do it in pretense, but in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. This is always the way to go. Preaching the truth in love, Paul says to the Ephesians. So that's why we have fellowships even among or associations among churches where you can say, you know, are there other churches like us that we could have fellowship with and do things with, support missionaries, have a mission board that we could trust and an association? Yeah, there are those, and I think they're good. And you do that so that everybody says, yes, I am right here where you are. This is what I believe too. And then we have those kinds of associations and fellowships with people and with our missionaries, with sister churches and that kind of thing. I want to end with this thought. Paul here does rejoice for the gospel. Even though he's warned us, complimented the good things, and warned us about the bad things, the gospel is what counts. And in a confused world like we live in, folks, with the politics, the wars, the religious battles, and all that's going on, when it's all said and done, and you stand before God, the only thing that will matter is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what you've done with it. That is all that will matter. Jesus even said, in that day of judgment, many will say to me, "Lord, haven't we preached and cast out demons, and haven't we done all these wonderful works?" And how did Jesus say? "Yes, but I never knew you. You did all those wonderful things, but I didn't know you. I didn't know you as Savior." That's why Paul rejoices. That is the bottom line. Somebody will say, "But I was a great orator. I was a great politician. I was a great serviceman." But Jesus will say, "But I didn't know you." "Well, I was a great parent and I raised great kids, but I didn't know you." "Well, I did all of these works in my neighborhood and in my city, and I was a great philanthropist and all this." Jesus said, but I don't know you. That's all that will count in the end. Does Christ know you? Do you know him? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans, many have sinned without the law, they'll be judged without the law. Some have sinned in the law, they'll be judged in the law. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That will be the judgment. Do you know Christ as Savior or not? And that's where we all have to face, and we all have to know that we know Christ as Savior. I want you to stand with me as I come to the end, and let's stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask his help now as we think about these things. Go to him in prayer, and let's ask him to speak to our hearts in the way that he desires. Now, Father, as we have read this, our hearts are stirred. We want to be more like Paul. We want to be more willing to suffer and be bold and to speak for your cause. And so, Father, we ask you, first of all, to affect our hearts in that way and give us that strength and boldness of our witness that we need to have. And, Father, we've also talked about how difficult it is to work with believers and unbelievers who seem so contrary to the way the Scripture says we should be. Give us wisdom to walk and do the right thing in those circumstances that we need to do. And then, Father, there may be someone here or listening to my voice right now that doesn't know Christ as Savior and realizing that no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been in this world, if they don't know you, they're eternally lost. And so, Father, I pray you'd bring them to yourself and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. So, Father, speak to our hearts. We have many needs. Meet those, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And even as we sing our invitation song, we sing this song to remind ourselves and to sing these words and let the Scripture sink into our hearts. But you may have a need even as we sing, and you're welcome to meet me here at the front and meet those needs even as we're singing this song. You do what God wants you to do as John comes and leads us in this song.